recording on.
Right, okay. Very good. And welcome to number 11, as it turns out, of this long series that's well underway. So, just to run through our usual aims that we're looking to read, understand, and believe better. And opening the ancient wells is about removing lots of dirt that's come in through various things like translation, tradition, and theology. And this week, we really are going to have to dig deep into the muddy realms of things as we're looking at end times. I don't think any part of Christian thinking or biblical studies that's been more muddied one way or another. Certainly loads of tradition in there. Has been highly theologized. But we're going to give it a go. And I'm going to explain, we're not going to try and sort out every single end time issue that you've ever come across, because I do want to get in bed sometime today. But it's a start. It's a way of looking at a bit of an overview and a bit of an approach along these lines. So when I've gone through the main presentation, we're going to look together at one passage from 2 Thessalonians 2 and see how that is just a way of looking at a single part of it with a sort of simple, let's just read and see what's their approach. And then it's a time, to hope I'll make time for this, bit of a surprise at the end, along the same lines, but something to go on to next week with as well. So we call it the end times, which is quite natural, I suppose. But the phrase end times doesn't appear at all in the Bible. It's a sort of theological term rather than a biblical one. But I'm not suggesting that that's not a good thing to call it. The closest you find in the Bible, actually, in Daniel 12, verse 4, not really worth looking it up, but it's there in Daniel 12, 4, is it talks about the time of the end. So that's the closest you're going to get to it being called end times. But of course, similar phrases crop up all the time. You hear about the ends of the ages, the last hour, and things like that. So there's several other phrases. And then the big jargon phrase that's cropped up, some of you know about this, it's called eschatology. Mm. What a wonderful word that is. Mm-hmm. The big ology has come into play. Originally, what eschatology actually meant was just the four last things. It was meant to cover what the Bible says about death, judgment, heaven, and hell. But it's become a much wider sort of word now. And the word eschaton that it's based upon just means the last or the end. So that's the title that gets attached to it now. I've got my own title when I teach on this sort of thing, which I think is, well, as better as good as anything. I just call it The King Returns. And the idea is to keep us focused on the main point, the central theme of everything, is the return of Jesus. This is the next big event that's due in biblical history. We've already looked at the covenants and seen how that expands the story over time through the different covenant promises. Well, this is the one bit that remains to bring it all to a completion. So the king returns. Keep that always in mind. If ever you get bogged down with anything to do with end times and so on, it's all about the king returning. So that's the phrase that I think you'd like to come up with. Now, I've got a picture for you. Any idea what that is? Don't say a mountain, I know that. Yeah, someone said it.
It's a Matterhorn.
No, it isn't.
Everest.
It's Everest. Yes, this is Mount Everest. Why have I picked Mount Everest? It's difficult to hear.
The highest.
It's the highest mountain. Absolutely right. It's the highest mountain. And just as a bit of sort of extra geographical trivia here, it's the highest mountain, but it's not the tallest mountain.
No, that's
if ever you do quiz questions, you might get caught out by that. Anyone got any idea why I've said that? How can another mountain be taller than the highest one?
Is it from the base of the mountain?
Yes, and it can be taller if the base is where?
The sea level.
Well, under the sea.
Lower sea.
Taller. Okay, this is the highest mountain above sea level, but the tallest one, which actually is Mauna Kea in Hawaii, from base to apex, is actually 4,000 feet taller.
Oh.
But that's because it starts below sea level, you see. So technically, tallest means from base to apex. Highest means the highest one above sea level. So, but anyway, yes, it's Everest. Here's another interesting fact for you. Did you know that Everest is getting taller?
Mm.
Still growing, apparently. 6 centimetres a year. There we are. Anyway, the whole point of showing you this wonderful mountain, there it is, together with other mountains, is that, for me, this is the Mount Everest of Christian theology, looking at end time stuff. It's large, it's daunting, it's impressive, it isn't going to go away. So, like climbing Mount Everest, why do you do it? Because it's there. And the point is that you really can't avoid this topic, however much you might want to, if you're going to get a full biblical picture. So it's a mountain. We're going to climb a mountain. And I usually ask people now at this stage, if you're going to take a big climb up a mountain, what do you have to do beforehand? What's the best way to climb a mountain?
Train.
Say it again, sorry?
Train.
Train, yes, okay.
Prepare.
Prepare, yes.
Study.
Study, yes.
Get properly dressed.
Exactly. Properly dressed, full equipment.
Get fit.
Get fit, yes. Do you go on your own?
Take people all the
way. Exactly. You go in a team, and you hope that one of the team, perhaps, is what?
An expert.
Yes, a guide. Someone who's maybe been up and down a few times, knows the paths, and so on. And before you do anything else, you establish base camp. Can you see on that picture I've got a base camp?
Mm-hmm.
The one thing you don't do in climbing a big mountain is have a rush up it. Okay? It's a slow, slow job. You choose your paths carefully, you get yourself a guide, get yourself well equipped, you establish base camp, and then maybe the job becomes a little bit easier. Now, before all we're going to be doing today is just establishing base camp. I'm not going to take you up the mountain because this would take about 2 years of these studies to do it fully and properly. But some interesting initial questions is, why is this topic ignored? What puts people off even beginning to prepare to climb the mountain? What do you think? What have you heard?
Because they didn't understand it.
Okay.
Because there's disagreement.
Yeah, that probably covers what I put here. It's too complicated and it's too controversial, too divisive. We don't want to get involved in divisive things, so usually you won't find that preached about. Any other reasons?
Folk didn't understand Revelation.
Well, you're putting it all on one book, yeah? Okay. I'll explain something like that.
Yeah.
But... any other reasons why you think people don't bother?
Fear.
Fear, yes. I put it, it's too upsetting. I should have put a double O, beg your pardon for the typo. It's too upsetting, too frightening for some people. They have a go at it and get really sort of the collie wobbles over it.
One of my friends says, it'll be what it'll be. Jesus has got it, so why think about it?
Okay. Well, I take the point, but that's a little bit of a head in the sand thing. And the point there really is, why get over-involved in it? And I would agree with that, but it's no reason for ignoring it completely,
mm-hmm.
unless you think, my next point, it's just not worth it. Because for some people, it's all totally irrelevant. They've got far more important things to think about. far more important things from the Bible to work out, more important things in life, and so on. So perhaps actually it's not that relevant to me here and now in my life. It ought to be, though, because we always ought to be looking ahead, thinking about the signs that are there, and as Jesus constantly reminds us, we have to prepare ourselves for whatever. But for a lot of people, it would be irrelevant. Any other reasons? Well, here's one. It's just too unbelievable. And what they mean by that is, well, I can read about it, I just don't believe it's going to happen.
Yes.
It's not going to happen. And that actually is a very common position within the mainstream churches, the main reason for not studying it, not speaking about it, or whatever, is that nowadays it's just all too unbelievable. It might have made sense to them nearer the time. Jesus talked about coming back. Perhaps that was just a ploy to keep up their hopes, keep them working for him. But after all this time, well, at that earlier time, we're more sophisticated, so much has happened. Have a look at those verses from 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, and you'll see that this attitude was actually predicted. Can you see there's a key word in there that was left in your translation?
Mockers.
Mockers, yes. Anyone got a similar different word?
Scoffers.
Scoffers, yes. In the last days, scoffers will come saying, where is this coming he promised? And I don't think it's just in recent times, but actually it's been over a long period of time now. People simply now don't believe it. It's certainly not on the world's agenda. It doesn't feature on any political platform, on any news bulletin. It's not in people's sort of immediate horizon. Now, I don't mind the world scoffing about that. I do object if the church scoffs. Christians should not be scoffing, thinking this isn't going to happen. I could probably dig out some surveys, and I can't remember exactly. I've got one actually here now. It's a small sample size. It's a one-off thing. But this was a survey taken to a group of Protestant pastors at a church convention somewhere in the United States. And 90% of them said they have no expectation whatsoever that Christ will ever really return to earth. Now, if that's coming out of Protestant church leaders, is it any thought that that people generally are not going to take it seriously? And again, you take many surveys, but you find a whole section of Christian society think maybe now this is all unenlightened nonsense or mindless fundamentalism. And actually, the arrogance of the scoffers has practically become the conventional wisdom on this, despite the many, many things in the Bible it said. But I put Isaiah 46:10 there. And you can look it up if you like, but in Isaiah 46:10, God says, I will make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is to come, and I say, my purpose will stand, I will do all that I please. You know, sometimes we don't think through from God's point of view. People that scoff and deny this sort of thing, they're being defiant, they're being arrogant, but actually they're hurting God. His heart will be hurt by people who willfully ignore what he has said he will do. And I think it's rather ironic that in a time when there's so many scoffers, the world is in a right old state. And if you ask people what are their feelings about the future, and this is worth just asking Christians generally as well, when you think about the future, when you look ahead to, doesn't matter whether it's just a few years or a long time, what's the main feelings that come to mind? Or what do you think most people's feelings are when they look ahead?
Oh, right now it's Brexit.
Yes, everything's focused on one issue. But what's the feelings behind it?
Dread.
Dread, yes. Someone else said something?
Everything is falling apart.
Falling apart, yes, okay. I'm going for lots of Fs here. So dread, I'm calling fear and foreboding.
But uncertainty.
Yeah, uncertainty. And what goes with that is usually anxiety. So actually, people are less sure and less secure in general world terms as to what's going to happen next. War, accident, ecological disasters, killer viruses, cosmic collisions. You know, we've got constant reminders that this world cannot go on forever, will not go on forever, and who knows what's just around the corner. Another reaction you get with thinking about end time stuff, at the opposite ends of the scale, in some people, though, you do get a great fascination, even bordering on fanaticism. And that's where you get some Christians who will hardly ever think or talk about anything else. They're always into these scriptures. They're always looking at this, going to that conference on it, and so on. They're overdoing it in the sense that it can become a bit too sort of fanatical. So where some people ignore it completely, other people seem to make it the only thing worth bothering with. And that isn't true either. So, and another set of alliterations for you, fate or faith. Some people will approach the future with a sort of fatalistic view. You might have mentioned this, someone who just says, well, it's all going to happen anyway. It's all in hand. I don't need to worry about it. But actually, it's faith that drives us forward. And we're meant to go into the future with faith. And that means actually, it means this. It means working out or finding out as much as you can in advance and then trusting God for the rest. So you don't ignore everything, but you have to realise, and I'm going to say more about this eventually, that in the end, there is a large element of faith involved. Someone has done lots of calculations, you might expect, and says that in the Bible, about a quarter of the verses have some kind of prophetic stance to them. Some have already happened, some are still to come, and so on. And 27% of the Bible is made up of predictions about the future. Jesus' return is foretold over 300 times. Almost every New Testament book refers to it, and so on. So a huge proportion of Scripture, one way or another, directly or perhaps slightly less directly, is actually relating to the Second Coming or related events. And yet people still somehow want to know the future, and yet they don't want to know the future. People are still curious, and I'm meaning generally out there in society. What else do they do to try and find out what's coming up? What sort of things do people do?
Horoscopes,
that's so common. I don't think you can publish a newspaper or a magazine today without horoscopes in it. That people just wouldn't buy it.
Spirit guides, mediums.
Yeah, all sorts of occult stuff, definitely. Yeah. Astrology as well. And just general superstition. But also, there's the scientific approach, people trying to deduce from trends that's going on. And most, I think, major universities now have a department of futurology in which they are trying to extrapolate what's going on, mainly about things like climate change, population, and so on. So people are sort of interested, concerned, curious about the future, even though they perhaps want to blot it out and just get on with tomorrow most of the time. But of course, with Scripture, we've got prophecy, we've got prediction, we've got the means to have faith, and so we can prepare ourselves for whatever comes. And always bearing in mind, as I said, that the next big event is the King returns. That's what should be at the centre of it all. Now, two approaches then. What do you do with this great mountain of stuff in the Bible? And I've also compared it, actually, to doing, trying to do a large jigsaw puzzle. I don't know how much you've enjoyed doing jigsaw puzzles. I used to in my younger days. It doesn't appeal to me so much now. What's the largest jigsaw puzzle anyone's ever attempted?
Personally, generally.
How many pieces?
1,000.
1,000? Anyone more than 1,000?
1,200.
1,200. Any advance on 1,200? 2,000. I can't hear if that's someone saying something.
2,000.
2,000? Okay. No one tried a 10,000-piece puzzle?
No, but time for that.
Exactly. You'd give up, wouldn't you? Unfortunately, see, tackling the end-time scriptures is a little bit like trying to do a 10,000-piece puzzle, where you haven't even got the picture on the box. And by the time you sorted out all the pieces, you're getting a bit fed up anyway. And then the worst thing is, you realise that in the 10,000-piece box of jigsaw box, there's actually 20,000 pieces, because someone sneakily has thrown another 10,000 pieces in from other jigsaw puzzles. So actually, it's very misleading, because there's lots of other stuff. This is why I come back to traditions and theology and stuff thrown down the well. You've got to try and find the right pieces, because people have put lots of other pieces. So here you are trying to put the sky together, and you think that's another piece of sky. That's a piece of sky in a different picture altogether. So that's just a way of saying it's complicated, really. But it's like in the same, you climb up a mountain, get yourself prepared, base camp, get yourself ready for the long haul, and so on. Almost the problem, and this is the way Scripture presents it to us, is that we have too much data, too many verses, too many clues, as probably Poirot would say, too many pieces scattered throughout all the Scriptures, and if only it was all sort of put together better, we might have a better chance. But that's not the way God has done it. You might think why another time, but that's the way the Bible is written. It's not written in topics. It's not written systematically and so on. God revealed different bits at different times in different ways. So we can't avoid the complexity. One approach that I sometimes think about is what I call a sort of spiraling approach. In order not to get bogged down too soon, imagine that you're going on a large spiral from the middle outwards. So just go round once, simply, a basic overview, try and get a feel for what it's all about, but don't get too complicated. And then you go round it all again, and you add on more details, and slowly you spiral outwards, adding the, shall we say, the more complicated or less relevant bits onto the basics. Another way of putting it would be to say, try and build a central spine first and then add things to go on attached to it later. But it's easy to sort of pile straight in and end up getting bogged down too soon. So whenever I've done this, I've used that sort of approach, but slightly differently, and I call it the Join John approach. I could have picked any disciple, but I picked John. And I picked John because, of course, eventually he gets the book of Revelation while he's enjoying a period away from his churches. He's not on sabbatical, actually. He's been put onto an island for persecution and so on. But join John. What I mean by that is, let's go on the journey that John took in all of this. After all, we are disciples of Jesus. He was a disciple. Let's go through the process that he went through. And the first thing he did was he listened to Jesus. So you start in the Gospels. You start with the things that Jesus said, which is usually called the Olivet Discourse, but it's there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the last thing you actually do is try and understand Revelation before you've understood anything else beforehand. So you, first of all, you sit at the feet of Jesus in the Gospels and find out what he said. That's the first bit of it. And then because you're John, because you're a disciple, you're Jewish. And because you're Jewish, you've got Hebraic background, and you already know all the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we're at a slight disadvantage there because, unlike the Jews, we haven't memorized, learnt, spent hours and hours in Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and all the rest of it. But at all the time that John was listening to Jesus, his mind would also be flitting back to the Old Testament. So you go there next, and then only when you've done all that are you allowed to go to Patmos. And John, by then, who was probably what, about 90 then or something, getting on a bit, back to Christian experience, and only then can you perhaps begin to unpack what's in the book of Revelation. I never quite understand why people want to start in Revelation, given it's never to be the most complicated. It's the last thing that Jesus revealed. If he wanted this first of all, he would have started with that. And in fact, he didn't give any end time teaching until the end of his 3-year ministry. When we looked at Matthew's gospel and saw how he talked through the different sections in the gospel, he did not start off with repent, for the world is coming to an end. The end of the world is nigh. He actually said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And he got people into the kingdom and he trained them in discipleship. And it's only right at the end of the gospel that he even begins to answer the questions like, what's it going to be like when you return? So the approach, if I was doing the whole thing, would always be, let's get into the gospels, disciples of Jesus, see what he said, build that first stage, and then, and this will take a long time because we're not that Hebraic, go back and see all the different things that relates to it from the Old Testament. And then maybe we'll understand this strange apocalyptic book at the very end. Because that came as the final revelation. And what was I going to say about that? Something else, but I'll come back to it in a minute. But rather than dive into it straight away, go through this process. What John heard from Jesus, what John knew from the Old Testament, and then finally what John saw in Revelation, and he also heard things as well. Revelation is a series of visions and voices. But start with what you listen, what you hear when you listen to Jesus, and then try and go back into the Old Testament. Oh yes, this is what I wanted to say. When you read the book of Revelation, there are more references to Old Testament things than any other book. And by references, I don't mean quotes. I don't think it's quoted at all. Unlike Matthew, that seemed to spend ages delightfully going back into lots of quotes. Revelation doesn't quote the Old Testament, but there are lots of references or allusions, clues, hints, background stuff. And those that like to count these things tell me there's 500 to 600 of them. Well, it's a lot. And we expect to understand it without any background. You can't. Okay, I'm going to talk about establishing base camp in a minute, but anyone want to comment upon anything so far?
Just a minute.
My only comment, Paul, is that you've brought more light to the subject so far than I've ever heard anybody else bring on this subject. That's without very really covering any detail.
Oh, yes, yes, we're not going to get very far today. It's the approach that's important.
Yeah.
And I would happily spend, if I was doing this, as I have done, I've gone through it twice with different groups, and I've said, you're in for the long haul here. Let's think about it before we begin. And you'll have lots of questions. Inevitably, you've all got lots of questions. Because like I said, there's 10,000 pieces that's been thrown in to the jigsaw to confuse matters. And people have read this and they've watched that and all the rest of it. And it is an incredibly complex task. And it needs a lot of pre-thinking. Any other comments before I...
I heard somebody mention recently about it. It follows like the Hebrew year. It follows like the Hebrew year.
Follows, right. When you say it follows, you mean what follows?
The procedure and things like that. It alludes to different things like the scriptures when you go out of when the Exodus and things like that, all of it.
Oh, so you mean like going through the various feasts? So, you know, Passover takes you through Exodus and things like that?
Yes, I suppose so, yes.
Well, there's a bit of truth in that, because Tabernacles, that feast, is the one where there is a messianic expectation amongst the Jews that Messiah is coming. And the trouble is, if you do it like that, you're trying to put some kind of calendar onto it, some kind of dating system, and as always, you need to be careful of that, and people don't like that sort of thing anyway. I can understand a little bit of where you're coming from on that, but I'm not going to pursue that as a particular sort of way of looking at it. So, but, right, I'm going to tell you about the choices that have to be made before you can begin to climb this mountain. And those choices are like paths up a mountain. And whenever you're travelling along, quite often the path you're on forks a little bit, and you have to decide whether to go left or right or straight on and so on. So it's about getting your choices sorted out in advance. And the temptation is always to go for the easiest path, but that's not always the best. Okay? But whenever you make a choice, and I'll explain what these choices are in a minute, two things I would expect of people is, if you make choice A rather than choice B, then you will accept the consequences of your choice and not moan later on. In other words, if you say we're going up this path, halfway along, if you decide, oh, I didn't really want to do that, well, too bad, you've made your choice. You've got to accept the consequences. So that become clearer when I look at particular choices to be made. And the other thing is, you've got to be consistent within your choices. What you're not allowed to do is, for instance, if path A leads to paths B and C, and path D leads to E and F, you can't set off on path A and then decide you want to be on path F. You can't just decide, I want this to be right, and then I do that, and then I do that, if they don't follow on. I know that's a bit vague, but you'll see what I mean when we look at the main choices. There are six main choices. And the first one is absolutely vital, but I'm hardly going to touch on it, because I'm sure you don't need me to. But it's being aware of this, and that is what you make of Israel and the Jews. What is their role within this? In other words, are you to replacement theology, as they call it, where God has replaced the Jews, they have no further part in his plans, no role in the future, or do they remain central to God's plans? So what are you going to do with that? Some people just say they're just another nation, and that's the end of the matter. But this is the absolutely crucial choice before you set up the mountain. If you've decided that the Jews are no longer in the picture on this, you're going to have to cope with all sorts of things in ways that is going to cause you difficulties, let's put it like that. So that's the first major choice. But most people that I teach, because they're into great things, they've already got that choice sorted. They know they're not going to be dismissing anything to do with God's plans for the Jews and for Israel. Now, another one is symbolism. And the question here is, how much symbolism is there, and what are you going to make of it? In other words, whenever you read something, you've got to make a decision. Is it symbolic? Is it literal? Or maybe there's some kind of mixture about the two things. Okay? So in advance, it's worth getting your head round. This idea is, you will meet symbolism, and you've got to decide, is it all symbolism? Or are you going to take as much literally as you can? Or is there something of a mix? Let me give you a couple of verses to have a look at. In Revelation, as it turns out, but you'll see why. So Revelation 11:5 and 19:15. Revelation 11:5 and 19:15. 15. Now, when you read those, do you think you're reading something literal or symbolic or maybe a mixture? That's the question in your mind. The first one talks about fire coming from their mouths.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah?
Yep.
And devours their enemies. So what do you imagine is happening there? Is this real fire? Literal fire?
No.
So if that seems unlikely, which is fair enough, then you've got to work out what it actually stands for. And does it actually come out of their mouths? So if the mouths are literal and the fire is symbolic, what might the fire actually mean instead?
Holiness.
Okay. Any other ideas?
The judgment of God.
Okay. And God's gone simply for words. Words are coming out of their mouth. Okay. What about devouring their enemies? So does this mean that people are actually killed? Or is that symbolic as well? Now, do you see the point I'm making? I'm not trying to tell you necessarily the answer to this, but you read a statement like that, you probably say, this is not completely literal, so I've got to come to terms with symbolism. How much is this is symbolic, and how much is not?
Well, they'll be dead if they don't believe in Jesus anyway, so...
Right. So you're asking the question there, or trying to sort out the question, is exactly who's involved here and what this means for people. Let's look at the Revelation 19:15 one as well. Again, there's a mouth involved. But this time it's not fire. It's something else. Again, do you think this is literal or symbolic?
No, the word of God.
Yeah, the sharp sword. Again, when Jesus returns, we are not going to see an actual sword sticking out of his mouth. Actually, one thing that's interesting there is that the shape of the tongue can look like an ancient sword. But that's just on the side, really. Again, it's trying to express something in a way that is clearly not all literal. And in fact, in this chapter, Jesus is riding a white horse. Now, do we think we really will see him riding a white horse? Or is that symbolic of something?
Symbolic.
Quite possibly. It stands for a military leader, the conquest, white horse. We've already read earlier in Acts, for instance, that when he comes back, he'll come back on the clouds. Mm-hmm. So is he coming back on the clouds or on a white horse? So sometimes these symbols seem to sort of get in the way of each other. I won't say that they're contradictory, but because they're symbolic, then you can have two or three different symbols all contributing towards the same thing. But you've certainly got to be aware you're going to meet symbolism. Some symbols are going to be obvious. Some are explained, and some remain very, very obscure and leave you scratching your head. That's inevitable. So, for instance, some that are obvious are the lake of fire, the great white throne, and when books are opened. They're still all symbols, but we can get the message very easily. We don't have to spend a lot of time puzzling over what the lake of fire really is, even though clearly there's something a bit strange about a lake, which is normally water, being fire. But we get the point. Others that we might not get are explained at the time. The seven stars or the seven lamps are, or the incense is, the prayers of the saints, and so on. So some of it is explained straight away. That's nice. Others, you'll probably never really work out. Things like the white stone that Jesus promises. And who these two witnesses are? Well, have fun trying to work it out.
Yeah.
Presumably they are two real people, but who they represent and whatever and so on. So there's symbolism. One of the things to be prepared for You're going to meet it. You may decide in advance, I'll take everything symbolic, unless it's obviously not. You may decide, I'll take everything as literal as possible, unless I really can't. Or you might decide on a case-by-case basis to look for how it all sort of mixes.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
What, would John have known all what it meant?
Probably not. He doesn't have to have done. He would be in a better position than we are because of all the allusions to, well, the Old Testament, for instance. Mm-hmm. And he would be well used to this style of literature, this style of talking about things, the apocalyptic style, the battle between good and evil and so on. He'd have been well used to that because he was more Hebraic than us, we're Western and so on. But I don't think it necessarily means he understood everything. He didn't even have time to ask at some points. He just had to get on with it and record it. But they were more, the Hebraic mind is more used to mystery, symbolism, paradox, and not bothering about whether you understand it or not. And they don't mind if the symbols mean two or three different things. So that there'd be less hang-up about it than ours. But it's a good question, and I don't really know. We'd have to ask him one day, how did you get on with this book when you first got it? And just remember this, his job was to send it round his seven churches, not to do a series of Bible studies on, but just for it to be read out. So the congregation would receive this, they'd sit and hear it read in one go, and at that point they were expected to understand it pretty well anyway, or at least to receive a blessing from it. I don't think they'd suddenly decided that we'd better have, you know, a sort of a 10-week course on symbolism in Revelation, that sort of thing.
No, they asked for photocopies, one for everybody.
Oh, yes, indeed, yes. Of course they did send it round, yeah. Well, they'd describe it anyway, they'd probably write it out. Okay, let's move on to the next choice you have to make, and that's about certainty. How certain do you want to be in this? Your mindset might be, I want everything sorted out. There's all these pictures, all these pieces in the box. I want to put them all together. I want to devise all the charts, all the diagrams, get everything lined up, complete system. That's what I like. Not going to find that easier or indeed possible. How certain should you be? You should be prepared to live with quite a bit of uncertainty. Even when you've understood things pretty well, there's always a lot of uncertainty because that's the nature of what we're dealing with as a topic. It's also the nature of revelation. Some of it won't come into the picture till it's needed, if you like. And if one person produces a complete system, everything lined up, absolute certainty, you can guarantee someone else will come up with another one totally different or significantly different, and then you've got to make a choice. And there's nothing worse than making a choice than two people who are both absolutely certain they're right. Put it to you like this, if there's five different views on something, significantly different views on something, how many can be right?
Six.
Yes. So it's not worth choosing. You'd be prepared to live with some uncertainty. Another thing that you're going to meet is to do with the order of events, the relative timing, because things aren't always chronologically expressed. And given that things are scattered and they're prophetic texts and so on, you wouldn't expect that. And without going into a big debate on it all now, the crucial things that people need to try and work out are these big events, the rapture, the return, the tribulation, the millennium. I'm assuming you know something about these terms. And the big debate's always, how do two of them relate to the other two? In which order do we put them? What comes first and so on? Now, I'm just pointing out that this is one of the issues you meet as you start to travel up this mountain. I'm not going into it now. May come back to it a little bit. We won't have time today, the way time's going. But you need to be aware that this is, some people make a certain choice, and that's what I meant by they're committed to going up the mountain in this way, with this order of events already in place, and it may be helpful, it may not. But if someone's got a different choice, put things in a different order, they'll probably end up in a different place or come to different conclusions. So it's one of the things when you're tackling this with a group is, have you already worked out where you think these events come in relation to each other? Because if so, it's going to make a big difference to how I teach you on things. Mm-hmm. So, if you study this sort of thing, you'll be aware that this is probably one of the main areas of issue on it. Mm-hmm. And we'll talk a bit more next time about a particular theology of this. Remember, this is just very much an overview. So don't push me too hard at the moment, please. The other big one, and I've left this till last, I think it's the sixth and last one, because the matter of unfulfilled prophecy, or as someone once told me to say instead, because they ticked me off over this, call it yet to be fulfilled prophecy, please. Don't call it unfulfilled. Well, if you're going to read end time scriptures, you are going to meet lots of prophecies where there is no as yet obvious fulfillment. And there's three choices that people make. And again, if you're reading any books or listening to anybody, you need to know in advance which choice they have made, because that's dictated how they started to climb the mountain. And all these views are quite interesting. They all have consequences, and that's why I've said about consequences and being consistent. For some people, their approach to these prophecies are, well, if they haven't happened, they were never meant to happen. They were somehow conditional. So it was an idea that it's something that might have happened, but there's an if attached to it. And because that if didn't actually happen, then plans have changed. It was just a possibility, an alternative amongst many, and something else has happened instead. So we just have to park some of them in the past and leave them there as unfulfilled. That's one approach that people take. The other approach is, actually, they have happened, but not in the way that you might have expected. Some kind of spiritual rather than literal fulfillment. So it's happened, but not perhaps as you thought, but it has happened somehow. It's not going to work out how it's happened. Trouble there is, again, six different people will come up with seven different ways in which it's happened. The other one is that it will happen someday, and it will happen literally. Now, do you do that? Do you make your choice and apply that to all these unfulfilled prophecies? Is that your main way in which you're going to work through them? Are you going to say this approach is best for some, this for others? Again, it's a choice you make as you go up the mountain. So I'm going to give you a couple to test you out on. Have a look at, it's only one. It's Isaiah 65, 25. But you also might to refer to Isaiah 11, 6 to 7. So Isaiah 65, verse 25. And also have a look at Isaiah 11, 6 to 7. You'll be familiar with this. They are summarized often as the lion and the lamb, or the lion will lie down with the lamb.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, have we got the right verses? Do let me know if it doesn't read anything like that.
Yeah.
But have you realized actually that it never says it actually quite like that?
Yeah.
You've actually got the wolf and the lamb, and the lion and the ox. But in chapter 11, you've got the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with a goat. And you've got cows and bears as well.
So there's going to be plenty of animals.
Plenty of animals. All getting on extremely well.
Yeah.
The question is, if this is a prophecy, it doesn't seem to have been fulfilled yet, does it?
Mm-hmm.
We don't see that in our world today. So does this mean, well, it was a nice idea, it would have happened if the Jews had accepted Jesus as Messiah, then maybe this is what the world would be like. Nature back in harmony, back to the Garden of Eden, and so on. But it hasn't happened, so we just forget about it. We leave it in the past. It was a nice vision that Isaiah had, but we don't make anything of it. Or do we go down the spiritual approach, which says, well, of course, these animals are symbolic. They refer to people, different kinds of people. This is personality. So this is actually saying that the lion-like person and the nice, meek, lamb-like person, they now get on really well together as they're all in the body of Christ and in the same church. So this is about, you know, humans living together, getting on better, different personalities, just like the 12 disciples, different people Jesus brought them all together and they learnt to get on in Christ. So we all get on so well in church nowadays, don't we? The lion person, the lamb person, and so on. But that's the intention of it now anyway. There's a spiritual fulfilment. Or do we say, well, one day in the future, this is what our world will be like?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Now, the pros and cons, the pros and cons of whichever option you take. So if you, let's take the last one, if one day it's going to happen, then you've got to be realistic and say, okay, how's this going to come about then? What's going to make the difference? Can you really believe this? There's an element of faith coming in now, which you don't necessarily need in the others. Okay, so whatever choice you make, you have to think through the pros and cons. The other example I put up there, which I'm not going to turn to, but you probably know in Ezekiel, there's a lot of chapters about a temple being built, a temple which has not yet been built. So was that an idea that never was meant to happen, or, you know, as time went on, it wasn't meant to happen? Does it relate to something spiritual, or is one day there going to be a temple on earth that will look like that? Again, pros and cons of whichever approach you take. But it does help to get your ideas in mind before you begin climbing this mountain. Now, I want to come back to the idea of some of these prophecies and try not to confuse you too much with terminology here. But prophecies sometimes can be a bit more complicated, a bit like we saw last week in Matthew. The idea of double reference. A prophecy can have a double reference if it speaks of two different people or events separated over time but blended into one. And therefore, the double reference idea means that if a prophecy has actually been fulfilled in the past in one way, it doesn't stop it being fulfilled again later in a different way. Now, that is a theological position. I'm quite happy with it myself. Some people don't like it. And it means that each part is just a partial fulfilment. There's more still to come. Okay? It means something might be fulfilled twice. I'll give you an example in a minute. Okay? So there's a sort of a near fulfilment and a far fulfilment. That's not the same as double fulfilment, which is where it gets a bit tricky. This is where one passage is fulfilled completely each time with a time gap between them. So let me just reiterate what I'm saying here. In the first case, there's two separate events, and they're not both fulfilled at the same time. So the first half is fulfilled, and then there's another part that's fulfilled later, but there's a huge gap in between. But until the second one has happened, the whole thing hasn't happened. In the other one, the whole thing is fulfilled, but then it's all fulfilled again. Let me try and illustrate that, because the terminology gets complicated. Look at Zechariah 9:9-10. And I'm picking out ones, actually, that we looked at last time in Matthew. Now, this is about behold, your king comes riding on a donkey sort of thing, yeah? Mm-hmm. So you've got two verses there, Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah 9:10. In other words, there's one prophetic statement spread across what we now call two verses. Now, if I ask you, has that been fulfilled yet? You could say, well, yes, the first bit has, because they know that Jesus rode in on a donkey. But did the second bit happen? Did the chariots, the war horses, and so on, was peace proclaimed to the nations, and so on? Did he start to rule from sea to sea, and so on? Did verse 10 actually follow, as it should have done? The answer is no. So this is where it reads like one event, but it's actually two events, separated in time, written as though it's one, but the first bit is fulfilled, so that's a partial fulfillment. Jesus has done that, but the second half, verse 10, hasn't yet been fulfilled, so now we're looking to see how and when that would happen. Now, I don't care if you don't like the terminology or don't remember how to refer to it, as long as when you read that, you understand that the first bit can have happened without the second bit being happened because there is a time gap. Is that clear?
Mm-hmm.
Has the example made it clear?
Yeah.
So you'll find that when you're reading scriptures that you'll think, oh, that's been fulfilled. Actually, it's sort of half been fulfilled. The other half is to come later, usually when Jesus returns. Question? No? Okay.
No, I was going to say there's a lot of scriptures like that, I think.
Yes, there are. And that's because Jesus is coming twice, and the first one does that, and the second one is still to come. Yeah, you're quite right. That is very common. The other one, which goes back to this one in Isaiah 7, which we looked at in context of Matthew, where Isaiah had a sign for his own time, for the king, about the birth of a child. And that was completely fulfilled in Isaiah's time. That sign came to its fulfillment at some point. We don't know exactly who was born to whom and so on. But this is a case of it being doubly fulfilled, because later on, according to Matthew, this also acts as something that was fulfilled when Jesus himself was born. He is our new Emmanuel in that sense. So well, that work.
How do you know it was fulfilled in Isaiah's time?
That a young woman got married, had a child, presumably called him Emmanuel, and at that point, Israel's affairs improved, and they began to realise that God was really with them. Okay? That's the best I can come with off the top of my head.
Okay.
Because the king was saying one thing, and he needed a sign to convince him that God was still actually, so to speak, on their side. So Isaiah said, okay, look out for a child to be born, or be given this name, and when it happens, then you'll see God start to work again.
Okay.
So there would be a fulfillment complete fulfillment in the past and later to the secondary one. And you can find that time and again in various other things that Jesus mentions. You could say, well, it was fulfilled at the time of the Romans, but actually there's another fulfillment to come. Some of it was fulfilled between the Testaments. I've just put a couple of examples there which I haven't got time to go into, but that's the sort of thing you have to cope with. So, net point out of all this is unfulfilled prophecy can be tricky. You've got to be aware of the fact that it can be fulfilled in sort of two halves or in two complete phases. So don't let that put you off. Don't let you think either that means if only the first half has happened, the second half now isn't going to happen, or if it's happened once, it can't happen again. You know, there's a flexibility and an elasticity about prophecy sometimes we have to be aware of. That's how I cope with it anyway. Some people, they say, will take other views and they'll have to find their own path up the mountain. Now, there's one other choice to make. I hope I'll be able to sort of make this pretty clear what I'm talking about here. But I've called it the shape of history. And what I mean by that is we all tend to have a view, sort of almost an ideological or philosophical view, of how history is going. The most common view today is that we are on the up and up. Okay, so the common shape of history is that it's straight, it's a linear, it's a straight line. I'm sorry I can't draw these things for you, I'm not in the same room as you. But it's actually to say that the way history is going, the history of mankind is going, we are on the up and up and up. Everything is progressing, it's going along nicely. There might be a few ups and downs along the way, but people's basic view of history is that it's upwards, it's optimistic, and we are being progressive, evolutionary. All those terms will come into play, okay? But we've nothing to worry about because things are getting better and better, and although we've got more problems, science will solve them, technology will help us out. One day we'll fly to the stars and all the rest of it. This is the common view of history that fuels most people's daily living. You'll find it fuels political programs, political slogans. You know, things can only get better. onwards and upwards and all that sort of thing. No politician is going to get elected on the basis of, well, we might make things stay pretty much the same, if you're lucky. The one political slogan that didn't work was back to basics. Nobody liked the idea of going back to anything. Okay? So people's general view of history is that, well, it's upwards. And it's actually based upon progress. Progress is a bit of an idol these days. And based upon evolutionary theory, which has crept into every way of thinking. That is not the biblical view of history, but it is the modern view. In the past, the common view of history was that it went round in a circle. It was cyclic. It was like being on a big, big wheel, and you just get on somewhere and you go round and round and round. The Greek view of history, the common ancient view of history, was that it was just going round and round in cycles. In those days, life didn't seem to progress very much. It didn't really progress until you get to things like the Industrial Revolution, Technological Revolution, and so on. Most people's lives were pretty static. Didn't really go anywhere. The world didn't change very much. It's only in our time that we've seen a lot of change. So for most people, they looked at the world around them, they saw the cycles of the sun, the moon, the seasons, and so on, and said, well, that's what history is like. It's one big merry-go-round. Let's just enjoy the ride. In fact, there's one part of your Bible, because again, this is not the biblical view, but there's one bit of your Bible that actually parodies that ancient view. And it's a book you probably don't read very often. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes.
Yeah. Yes.
And he's parodying it because he's putting himself in the position of, just suppose this is what life is like, what will it feel like? Mm-hmm. And the answer is meaningless. Meaningless. He talks about there's nothing new under the sun. Mm-hmm. Nothing changes. We're just going round and round in a big circle. You read the Book of Ecclesiastes again sometime and realizing that actually, I don't think he believes in himself, but he is parodying this cyclic view of life, which in the end says, well, you're just going to die and then everything gets passed on to someone else and you've gained nothing. And that's because he's living his life under the sun, which means in terms of this life only.
I think for me, the first 30 chapters of Isaiah is the same. Oh, yes, God, we'll do everything you say. Oh, sin. Okay, turn back to God. Oh, yes, God, we'll do everything you say. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, sin, turn back to God. That was pretty cyclic.
Wasn't it? And the same in the Book of Judges as well. Mm-hmm. You know, the judges came and put things right for a while and then they all returned to that. So, yes, there is this sense that that's where people thought. But the biblical view of history, the shape of it, is what's called apocalyptic, which means at some point there is going to be a huge downturn, a crisis that hits rock bottom, and then a very sharp up, and once it's gone up, it stays at the top. So it's a bit more complicated to imagine, but everything's bubbling along pretty much the same. Then there's a huge downturn, hits rock bottom, shoots straight up again. And the reason that that view of history is biblical is because that's what the Jews believed about Messiah coming. That Messiah would come in the midst of a crisis and put everything right, and then, of course, you enter the Messianic Age. That was their eschatology. That was their end-time view. So whatever's happening at the moment, one day things are really going to get very, very bad, but as long as Messiah comes, we'll be okay again. Now, the point about all these is firstly to be aware that people today will have a non-biblical view of history. Usually, not many people, probably not even many Christians, actually believe in the apocalyptic shape of history. So they struggle to fit the end time prophecies into the shape of history that they've got. If they believe it's upwards, of course, there might be some people that think it's all downhill. You know, they're really sort of very pessimistic. But most people are buoyed up by progress, science, technology, political programs, and so on. In which case, you've got to ask, well, where do they expect Jesus to return in all this? Mm-hmm. If that's your shape of history, when's he going to come back? Answer, well, probably doesn't need to. That was my whole point of asking, you know, about whether he's coming back at all.
Some people will say, though, it's when the bride's ready. I know that's yeah. not quite right, but that's what they'll say.
Well, yes, but so they may have this upward approach to it, but yes, they're looking for a particular moment when it's ready, yeah? Yeah. And again, if you've got a cyclical view of history, then again, you haven't got a particular, haven't got an obvious point for Jesus to return. But this apocalyptic view, which fitted the idea of Messiah coming first time, still remains in place because he's going to come back in into a similar world situation of massive decline, huge crisis, and make a dramatic difference. So if you hold to that shape of history, you've got a trajectory, if you like, in which to put these prophecies, and in particular the return of Jesus. But let's ask the question then, why should Jesus return at all? I mean, surely he's happy where he is, everything's fine in heaven, isn't it? And we can get on with things in earth, and mostly we sort of follow his ways, but why does he need to return? This is the crucial thing, not when, not even where or how, but why? If you can't answer the why, the rest doesn't really matter. Any ideas about why he should return? What's the point?
Because he said he would.
That's a very good point, and I like that one straight away. If he said he's going to, that's the best reason why he should. Yes?
Yeah.
Any other reasons?
I think he's got another job to do.
He has. He's got work to complete.
Yes, and part of it is the judgment bit that he left out when he first spoke in the synagogue.
Absolutely. Yeah, so that's actually working exactly through my list, which I'm not going to put up. But firstly, because he said he would. Secondly, to complete his work, to bring judgment. Anything else?
The ruling and reigning with us for 1,000 years.
Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. To reign, to rule. And as you already said, to marry his bride. That's, mm-hmm. Of course, some people think that's going to happen in heaven rather than on earth, but same thing, yes.
And for the new heaven and the new earth.
Yes, that's got to come eventually. But he's got more work to do in that respect, because he's got someone else to deal with.
Satan.
I think it's all said in there. Yes, he's got to deal with evil, Satan. He's coming back to be vindicated as well. And he's coming back so the Jews can realise who their Messiah really is. There's loads of stuff he's got to do. And you can make your own list on this, but he's got things that's got to happen for our sake, for the Jews' sake, to do with the devil, the world, unbelievers, and so on. So there's plenty of good reasons for why he should come back. And to finish this little section, and realise I'm going to rush just a little bit, but we'll try and get through, I want to tell you the three different words that are used in the scriptures for his return. And that's going to come up then in our reading. So I'll just go through this fairly quickly. It's fairly easy to get hold of the idea. But what I want to say, though, is that although there are three different Greek words to describe Jesus' return, they all refer to the same event. Okay, and I'll talk next time a bit more about why people think that they don't. But these are three different ways of describing the same event when he returns. You'll have heard of some of them, because one is like apocalypsis. Epiphania sounds like epiphany. And parousia, it doesn't sound like anything we know, but that's one of the most common words for the return of Jesus. And they've all got a slightly different emphasis. So they'll all be used to emphasize a different aspect of his return, but the same return. Has anyone heard of all three?
No.
I've seen them somewhere recently.
Yeah. Well, here's the explanation to help you then. Apocalypsis, based upon it, is the idea of a revealing, an unveiling, an uncovering, or drawing back the curtain. You've got to imagine you're in a theatre, you're getting very excited, the play's going to begin, but as usual they're a bit late, and people are still fumbling their way into the seats. But suddenly, a big moment comes and the curtain's drawn back, the lights go down and the stage go up, and there's a revealing. There's a set on the stage, there's a person on the stage or something. Drawing back the veil or the curtain. It's as though It's been there all along, but we never saw it. Now we see it. You got that idea?
Mm-hmm.
The idea of an epiphania, is to make a public appearance, and the best example I can think of is when, say, the Queen or the royal family come out onto the balcony at, say, Buckingham Palace. All the crowds are gathered, are waiting, or for the young married couple to come out and do their kiss on the balcony or whatever, and suddenly they appear in public, and now every eye sees them, and there's an essence about this sort of appearing as being one of brilliance and splendour. It's a magnificent sight. So that's the epiphania approach. We talk about an epiphany being that kind of some manifestation. Parousia is the most commonly used word, and that's to describe the arrival of someone special, someone who's made a journey to come, and it's like a royal visitor. So if the Queen now comes to visit your town, there'll be a welcoming party. You'll go out to meet her, you put out the red carpet, you'll get a car and drive her in. It was also used with an invading army. So this is a more sort of not sudden appearance, statically, but the arrival, of the coming into the place.
So it might be applied to Jesus's entry to Jerusalem that we know of.
Yes, in that sense, he made an entrance, yes. And it wasn't an apocalypse at that point. He didn't unveil something special about himself. It wasn't an epiphany moment. It was an arrival. And they did treat him as royalty from that point of view. So, yes, yes. Now, in the time that remains, I think we can squeeze both of these in. Certainly do one of them. But any questions or comments so far? That's your base camp, to the best of my ability, on putting that sort of thing out.
I thought it was interesting, Paul, when you were giving us the two examples in Revelation about symbolism.
Yeah.
How straight away Jackie was able to say, oh, that's the word of God. Because we knew the scriptures because it was Hebrews, New Testament people, blah, blah, blah. You know, we know the New Testament better than we know the Hebrew scriptures. Whereas Jewish people would have the similar ability to hear a reference like that and say, oh, well, that refers to Zephaniah or Haggai or whatever it is, with the same ease.
Yes, they're only symbols if you don't understand them in one sense. Otherwise, they're still symbols, but they become obvious.
Yeah.
The more you know the Bible, the more most of the symbols will become obvious. I mean, Book of Revelation, you've got the Tree of Life, all that sort of stuff. Well, you know Genesis, so you understand it. Mm. Any other final comments on that? Right, let's go through this passage in 2 Thessalonians, and all I'm going to do here is read it through with you and explain some of the words, because I've said it, let's keep it simple. Let's pretend that we are in the Church of Thessalonica. This letter has arrived. First time we've read it, I know that's difficult when we've read our Bible so often. But something has arrived from Paul. And we want to know what it said. And we haven't got, it's a very early letter, we haven't got any preconceived theology. We've got no other ideas to get in the way. So I'm asking the question, I just want to say that, what did it mean to them at the time? Let's just try and put ourselves in that position. So if you've got it open, I've got the Greek in front of me as well, just back where I'm just going to highlight one or two things. Is everyone ready? Everyone found it?
Yes.
Okay, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered up to him, or being gathered to him. Now, that word is episunagogos. It's basically being synagogued together with him. The idea of a synagogue is a gathering. It's a meeting together. So Paul is using a word there that was quite familiar. But our being gathered to him. So we ask you not to be quickly shaken in your mind. I'm reading different versions here, perhaps. Nor troubled or alarmed by, well, I've got here some prophecy, but it's actually by some spirit. The word is pneumatos. So a spirit, maybe as in the sense of a false spirit, a false prophecy. Or a report, that's a written word, that's a logos. Or a letter, as from us. So some people would probably be trying to write and say, this is from Paul. And so Paul is having to say, whatever else you've heard, okay, whether it's come by spiritual methods, prophecy, by a written report, by a letter, as though it's us saying it, don't be easily unsettled or troubled from hearing these reports that the day of the Lord has already come. You've missed it. That's what some of them would be thinking. They believe that Jesus was coming back, and they're saying, perhaps we've missed it. So he's answering that particular comment, that particular question in their mind. Don't get alarmed, because you haven't missed it. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until... Now, I've got here the rebellion occurs. Some versions have until the departure comes. And the word is apostasia. It's apostasy. And what that means is a departure from the faith or from truth. It's a falling away.
Mm-hmm. That's not the one you mind's got.
What, falling away?
Apostasy, that's probably why.
Just got the word apostasy, yeah. Well, that's a safe way of translating it. As long as we understand what it means a falling away from the faith. So before the day of Christ actually comes, you can expect to see a lot of people abandoning the faith, abandoning the truth. That's something that's going to happen. And the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, is revealed. Actually, that's apocalypse. So this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will one day be unveiled, revealed. Suddenly we'll know who he is. But until that happens, Christ hasn't come. And then he adds a bit more about what this man of lawlessness will be like. He will oppose and exalt himself against all that's God, all that's worshipped. He will sit in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. So that's one of the ways in which we'll know, because he's trying to be a Christ-like figure. And then comes a lovely little verse, verse 5. Now, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you all this. I've done that so often as a teacher. Come on, guys, I've told you all this. Can't you remember it? When I was with you, I explained all this. Why are you getting all agitated about it? But they won't. So that's what he says. And now you actually know this. You know what I'm about to tell you, but I'll remind you anyway. Now you know what is restraining him. In other words, something is preventing him happening yet. Someone is holding back this fella. He may not be on earth yet. Because one day he will be revealed, again, apocalypse, in his own season. That word actually is kairos. I did tell you at some point about chronos and kairos. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Chronos time, clock time, kairos time being a season, a moment, and so on. That his day will come. There will come a time when he won't be held back anymore, and so on. Verse 7, the crucial verse, often misunderstood. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Lawless things are happening. There's a lot of lawlessness around, but that doesn't mean that the man of lawlessness has arrived yet. But the mystery of lawlessness is already around. But there is one who restrains him now. And then most translations says, till he is taken out of the way. Which is very confusing, very strange. And people pick that verse out of context and make all sorts of things out of it. That's a very bad translation. The actual phrase is literally, and the Greek is ek misu genetai, literally until out of the midst he becomes. It's based upon Genesis, someone becoming or arising or being, just literally being. Nobody or nothing is being taken out of anything in this verse. It's extraordinary that it's the only place in Scripture where this that particular idea is mistranslated and for very bad effect. Okay? So the actual meaning is someone is holding him back until one day, and I think out of the midst means out of the midst of people, he arises, he becomes apparent or known. Then it says the lawless one will be apocalypsed again. He will then be clearly known. And then whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the manifestation of his coming. And the manifestation of his coming is the epiphany of his parousia. So the lawless one will be apocalypsed, but the Lord will deal with him because of the manifestation, the epiphany of his parousia. And then it adds a bit more, even he who's coming is according to the working of Satan with all powers, with signs and wonders and so on. So I find most translations just don't get at the heart of that because they have gone for this strange idea where the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And it's led to all sorts of false ideas. No one or nothing is being taken out of the way there. It is the manifestation of the lawless one.
And I'm just going to pick it up. In the one new man, it says, until he would come out from among you.
Yes, that's a good way of going. That's literally what the Greek is. But come out means becomes obvious, becomes apparent. Yeah. He's there all along. But suddenly he gets in charge of things. He's put in power. Okay? He takes over. He hasn't just suddenly sort of... he's been there all along, but now we know who this guy really is. Don't know who he is. And it goes on about verse 10. Deception and wickedness for those who are being lost because they didn't receive the love of truth, that they might be saved. Because of this, God sends them a working of error that they should believe a lie, that they might be judged who didn't believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, this is an idea of some of the things that's going to happen in the last days. So they haven't missed it yet. You know, Christ hasn't mysteriously appeared and they didn't realize it. And one of the reasons they know that hasn't happened is because there are certain things that have got to happen in advance. There's going to be this falling away from faith and truth. There's going to be an increase of lawlessness, and one day someone will appear as the epitome of this and will lead the world into the final rebellion of lawlessness. And then Jesus will be manifest through his coming. And that's the simple message that he gave to them. And we don't need to, I don't think, need to overplay it anymore. It's just, let's put together a few pieces of our jigsaw puzzle. Not explained everything, but that's the way the scripture works. Anyone want to comment upon that?
Just the man of lawlessness and the one new man, it talks about the one without Torah.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. Yes. I mean, it's a bit, the Greek is anomia, which literally means without law, nomos being law. And they've tried to be sort of fancy by giving us the Hebrew word for it. But don't assume that means that he's somehow Jewish and he is abandoning the Torah. It does mean, though, that he disregards all the teaching and instruction of God that's in the world.
Yep.
Lawlessness means that he has... he's a law unto himself, is another way of putting it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I like these sort of Hebraicized translations, but in fact, this guy that we know of in other contexts of the Antichrist, he isn't Jewish, he's a Gentile. What I can tell from putting together a few more pieces of the big puzzle. I want to show you one more thing before we finish, and it is only the last 2 minutes, but it's not a long thing. But any final questions or comments? Just going to find it now. Hold on a minute. Okay, wouldn't it be really nice if we knew what the apostles taught on all this to the early church? And we can. And I'm going to show you something. Okay, have a read through this. There's going to be 5 or 6 screens. I'll explain afterwards what you've been reading, but just read this through and see what you think. I'll give you about 1 minute, maybe 30 seconds on each.
Could you read it out?
Oh, yes, of course. Okay, thank you. Be careful with your own lives. Do not let your lamps be extinguished, and do not be unprepared, because you do not know when the Lord is coming. Gather together frequently, seeking the things that are good for your souls, because it does not matter how long you have believed if you are not perfect in the final season of time. Because there will be plenty of false prophets and corruptors in the final days, and sheep will be turned into wolves, and love will be turned into hate, because they will hate and betray one another as criminal behavior increases. And then the one who deceives the world will appear as Son of God, and will perform signs and wonders, and the earth will be delivered into his hands, and he will commit atrocities never seen before in the history of the world. Then the entire human creation will come into the fiery test, and many will be tripped up and be destroyed. Those who patiently endure in their faith will be saved from the curse itself. Then the signs of truth shall appear, the sign of the sky opening, the sign of the sound of a trumpet, and the sign of the resurrection of the dead. I think that's it. Now, that ought to sound familiar, a bit like Jesus, a bit like in the New Testament. Not too much detail. Oh, there's a bit more, beg your pardon. Not everyone will be raised, but as it has been said, the Lord will come and his saints with him. Then the world will see the Lord coming upon the clouds in the sky. I think that might be it. Yes, okay. Now, that is from something called the Didache. One or two of you might have heard of this. Anybody? Yeah. I mentioned it before, did I? Okay. And I'm going to mention it again next time. This is the teaching or training. This is how the early church taught their new converts. And this is chapter 16 of this little booklet. This is what they taught new converts to believe about the return of Jesus. And to me, it's simple, it's straightforward, it's got the basic elements of it. Next time, I'll probably start with this. I'm going to talk about the Didache, but as that went through a bit quickly, I'll probably start with these same slides. So we can look at it again and think, wow, wouldn't it be nice just to have been taught that as an early believer? It was the original Alpha course, the Didache. Actually, sorry, slap wrist. The original Aleph course. Yes. But it's all pre-theology. All before theology got involved. How refreshing.
Yeah.
And that's what I'm finishing with. But next time, I will explain more about this document, the Didache. And we won't go through it all, but it'd be interesting to see what they taught, and particularly on little bits like this. I'll talk about theology in more detail, and one particular brand of theology which has had a big impact upon the end times, and it's called dispensationalism. Who's heard of dispensationalism?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, if you haven't heard of the word, you will have heard of its impact, absolutely, for sure. So that's what I intend to do next time. And that's me done for today. Unless there's any final questions or comments?
Thank you very much, Paul.
Yes, hello? Someone asking something?
Thanking.
Oh, you say thank you again. Okay. Yeah. Right.